I'd like to read to you in preparation for our sermon from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John's baptism with water, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Please be seated.
Well, good morning. Happy Pentecost Sunday. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my joy, privilege to be teaching from God's Word this morning and to share this time with you. Thank you to everyone who's playing a part behind the scenes, and thank you for everyone who's joining us in person and online today. It's so good to be with you. So as I said, today is Pentecost Sunday, and you know, Pentecost has become one of my favorite days in the church calendar. I mean, it's right up there for me with Christmas and Easter and any time I get to take a Sabbath. Those are pretty good days, but if you're new to the church and you're like, well, what is Pentecost? Or you need a reminder, Pentecost is the day that the church sets aside to celebrate and remember the day when God the Holy Spirit came in power, the church was born, and revival broke out in the city of Jerusalem, where 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus and were baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. That is what we are celebrating today, and that is a day worth celebrating, is it not? Yeah. You're allowed to cheer in church. It's okay. You can do it. We're not going to usher you out. So we're going to celebrate it today. But here's what I don't want to do. I don't want us to just celebrate and remember what God has done and what that means for us and then go home and just forget about it. What I want us to do today is to actually be called into crying out with churches all over the world and followers of Jesus all over the world, "Lord, do it again." We want another Pentecost-like moment in our day. Like, I want to actually call us into becoming the type of people who are ready for the Holy Spirit to be poured out, who live with a longing for God to do it again. That's what I want to focus on today, because most of us, if not all of us, we would love to experience another Pentecost type moment, would we not? Like, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find someone who's like, I don't really want the Holy Spirit to come in power. Like, we want the Holy Spirit to come in power. We want what happens in Acts 2 to happen in our day. Look with me in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So the disciples of Jesus were all together. They were gathered together in an upper room. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. You know what I think about when I read those verses? I think, do it again. Do it again, God. Like, why not here? Why not today? Like, I think about that. God, make another Pentecost moment happen in our day. Now, Pentecost was a unique, distinct, one-of-a-kind event. And it happened 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. If you go back to the first chapter of Acts, what you see is that Jesus, he has lived, he has died, he was buried, he was raised back to life by the power of God, and he appeared to his followers for 40 days. That the risen and resurrected Jesus in his physically embodied, resurrected body has been showing up to his disciples He's been giving them instructions through the Holy Spirit. He's been teaching them about the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, and what it is, and what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, what it means to live that life and proclaim that. He's been showing them proof through what he says and does, but the fact that he is alive, like this has all happened. He's risen from the dead. He spent 40 days with his followers. And then in Acts 1, he's going to ascend to be with the Father again. And in Acts 2, that's when the Spirit of God and fire falls. The tongues of fire come and they separate and they land on every person in that upper room. The Spirit of God, which is the person and the presence of God, comes and fills every single person. And they start talking in languages. See, all these different nations and people from different nations had come to Jerusalem. And they were there to celebrate Pentecost. And the reason they start speaking in other languages is so that the people can learn about Jesus, can understand what's happening, can hear the good news. And then the good news could then follow them back into their nations. So this happens. And then one of the disciples named Peter, he stands up and he preaches fire, my friends. He preaches one of the best messages that you will ever hear. He starts in verse 14 of chapter 2 and he says, look, you guys aren't understanding what's going on here. Like you think these people are drunk at 9 a.m, but they're actually being filled with the Holy Spirit. What the apostle Joel or the prophet Joel promised hundreds of years ago, this is actually happening. This is what is going on. The Spirit has been poured out. God is keeping his promises. And then he starts talking about Jesus. He says in verse 22, listen to this. It's like, pay attention. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. So this is something God had in mind from the beginning. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God, best two words in the Bible, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Amen? That is good. Death could not hold its grip on Jesus. And then he goes on, he talks about how Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, and he ends this section of his talk by saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured. Basically, let you have confidence in this truth. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And he now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father as the King of all creation. Peter, who just a few days before had said, I would never deny you, Jesus. And then he went and did it. One of the last times we met him, he was weeping bitterly, devastated by the fact that he had denied his Savior three times when he said he didn't. This is the Peter who speaks up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and preaches holy fire on Pentecost Sunday. And the people there, they're like, it says they're cut to the heart. It's like the images of like a sword or a spear piercing their very inner beings. And they cry out, what shall we do? If this is true, they are cut to the heart. So they're pierced, but they also have their minds changed by Jesus. And they're like, if this is true, what do we do? And Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. So everyone in this room, that's a promise. For all whom the Lord our God will call. And 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus that day. And 3,000 people were baptized. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. This is Pentecost. It's a day when God the Holy Spirit fell and ordinary people like you and like me were lit on fire by the Holy Spirit for the things of God and his mission in the world. And they went on and they turned the world upside down. And we are living in the streams of what they started all those days ago. And most, if not all of us, would love to see it happen again, wouldn't we? We want the fire to fall. We want the Spirit of God to be poured out in an unmistakable way. We want people to come to faith. We want to see breakthrough, and we want to see baptisms. This is what we want as a church. We want to see this happen. Our vision is to see revival come across the valley, to see another Pentecost-like moment happen. We want this. But here's the question. Do you want the journey to get there? Do you want the sometimes slow, painful, sacrificial, unnoticed journey to get to the place where you are ready to be a disciple who is ready for the Spirit to fall and to carry that with you to the ends of the earth? Are you ready for that? Do you want the journey to get there? So my wife, Catherine, and I, we've been married for almost 13 years. And since the beginning of our marriage, she's done something that's rattled me. This is confession time, okay? Whenever she gets a new book, so we love to read, whenever she gets a new book, she flips to the end to find out the ending before she reads any of the book. Like, I love her more than any human person on planet Earth, but it doesn't make sense to me. And I've told her so. See, like, part of what makes reading so great is the journey to get there, right? It's the journey to introduce the characters, the character development, the twists, the turns, the surprise, the suspense, the wondering, like, how is this going to turn out? I mean, that journey to get to the ending is what makes reading so great and the ending so meaningful. It's never made sense to me why she does it that way, but our reflex so often is to jump right to the moment when the Spirit comes and God moves in power and skip the whole journey to actually get there. And I don't blame you. Like, when the Spirit of God moves in power, when the fire falls, when God unleashes his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, like, that should draw your eyes. Like, my eyes are drawn there too, but we can never forget that Acts 2 doesn't just happen in a vacuum. Acts 1 happens before it. Yes, the Spirit fell in a moment. And yes, God can make fire fall in a moment. He can bring breakthrough in a moment. But more often than not, God will take us through a season of waiting, a season of transformation, a season of being formed and prepared to become the type of people that when he moves in a moment, we're ready to receive it. So this moment in Acts 2, it's a moment that happens in an instant, but it was years in the making, and it came on the heels of a season of purposeful waiting where God used it to form his people for the fire that was to come. And so here's the reality about a life with Jesus, that is that a life with Jesus will have its mountaintop moments. It will have those moments when God comes close and he moves in power. It will have those moments when breakthrough will come, when something you've been praying for yourself or someone you care about, a coworker, a friend, the barista at the coffee shop, there will be moments when God is going to answer those prayers. And in a moment, whatever you have prayed for, it's going to happen. Those moments do happen. But the majority of a life with Jesus is about the slow, unhurried, painstaking process of a life with Jesus where you are formed to become more like him. So there are mountaintop moments, but more often than not, it's the journey to get there that takes up the majority of what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the experience of the first disciples show us this. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Luke, the author, writes this in verse 1. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So you'll notice that phrase right at the beginning, "in my former book." What Luke is doing is he's referencing the Gospel of Luke. So when you read the Gospel of Luke and Acts, we need to read them as a companion. They're a two-part story. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke, where he unpacks what Jesus began to do and teach. And then the Acts of the Apostles is how he describes what Jesus continues to do and teach. Just now, he's going to continue to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. And so you have to see that Acts is part two of a story that Luke is telling about Jesus. And you have to take note of that word began. The fact that Luke says, you know, what Jesus began to do and teach implies that Jesus is continuing to do and to teach, right? And so here's what's happening. There's this transition that's starting to happen as Acts begins. Jesus started something, and now he's going to continue it. He lived, died, rose again, and he's about to ascend to the Father. So he's no longer going to be physically present on earth. But in a few days' time, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, God the Holy Spirit, is going to come. And that will be the active and empowering presence of God on earth. And when he comes, the Holy Spirit is going to be the vehicle through which Jesus begins or continues to do and to teach. And he's going to do it through Spirit-filled people like you and like me. That's the plan. So let's pause here for a second and go, well, who's the Holy Spirit, right? See, most of us, we're familiar with God the Father, God the Son. God the Spirit, not so much. So who is the Holy Spirit? Well, I've already said it. The Holy Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity, the triune God. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each are fully God, fully equal, and fully eternal, yet they are distinct personal beings. And so when we think about the Holy Spirit, we're not thinking about the force or an experience, but a divine person who thinks, who grieves, who leads, who acts. And the Holy Spirit in Scripture has many names, like the Helper, like the Advocate, like the Counselor, the Comforter. His actual name in the Greek, Parakletos, means one who comes alongside to help. And so the Holy Spirit is one who comes alongside those who believe to help them live the life that Jesus saves us into, to be our helper, advocate, comforter, and counselor. And Scripture gives us a lot of beautiful pictures that tell us about who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. He is the creator. The Bible begins with the Holy Spirit hovering over a formless and void world, a dark world. And the Holy Spirit is the creator and the giver of life. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth, that he helps us draw to mind the things that God teaches us in the Word. He is most effective, and his greatest passion is to glorify Jesus. Like Jesus said, that he glorifies me. And so the Holy Spirit, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is it's always drawing our attention to Jesus. He makes Jesus real to us. He teaches us about Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. He wants all our attention on Jesus. The Holy Spirit makes us new when we receive him through faith in Jesus. He comes and he lives inside us. Before God would dwell in a temple, now you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are the dwelling place of God, and he makes you new. The Bible word is regenerate. He makes you new, makes you into a new creation. It's beautiful. Produces fruit inside you. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Did I say faithfulness twice? I can't remember. Anyway, doesn't matter. He produces the character of Jesus in you. And so the Holy Spirit is the active, empowering presence of God on earth. He is the one who makes Jesus real to us. And Jesus says that he is a gift from God to us. And Acts begins with this transition from the physical presence of Jesus to Jesus being present with us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us. What Jesus began, he is going to continue through the Holy Spirit and a Spirit-filled community called the church. And notice in verse 4, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples. Verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." So in those 40 days where the resurrected Jesus was hanging out, teaching, living life with his followers, Luke singles out this one moment, this one occasion where they're sharing a meal. And Jesus says, "Guys, I'm going to go back to the Father, Stay in the city, because in a few days' time, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And this gift my Father promised is going to happen. Take note of the promise and the preparation in this verse. The promise, Jesus says, is you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit simply means to be immersed and submerged by the Holy Spirit, to experience God's presence and power in a personal and powerful way. And Jesus says a promise is going to be kept in a few days' time. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In a few days' time, you are going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You're basically going to be drenched in the Spirit and swim in the Spirit and be consumed by the Holy Spirit. And there's many promises of this happening. I'll name a few. In Numbers chapter 11, these are Old Testament passages. This was a part of the Bible before Jesus. Moses, he's a leader of Israel. He yearns for the day when God's Spirit would be poured out on all people. He envisions this day. He yearns for it, that God's Spirit would come on all people, not just a few. In Isaiah 44, we see a picture, a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit coming like a flood to just immerse the people of God abundantly. It's not like a trickle. It's not like, you know, that you have to force the tap to get this to come. It's this picture of a flood just totally immersing God's people. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of a day when God would not just put his Spirit on specific people for specific seasons, for specific tasks, but he would put his Spirit within people permanently, and that, so that the Spirit would never leave. He says in Ezekiel 36 that the Spirit would come and it would remove our hearts of stone and give us a heart of flesh. And then in Ezekiel 37, I love this imagery, is that the dry bones in the valley, symbolizing dead Israel faith, they are going to come alive. So first the bones rattle and then they come together, but they're not actually living. They're just skeletons. And the picture is that once God moves, the Spirit of God, the breath of God is going to fill those dead bones and make them come alive, an image of what God is going to do in the resurrection before it actually happens. But perhaps the greatest promise from God came from the prophet Joel, and this is the one that Peter references in his Pentecost sermon. He says, and afterward, so this is Joel speaking, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the passage Peter points to. It's when Moses' prayer is answered, when God's Spirit would fall on all people, when God's Spirit would break through every barrier that is erected in our society now and back then, the barriers of, oh, I'm missing my spot. Gender, age, social status will all be demolished as the Spirit comes. Joel is looking ahead to a future act of God, and the people had been waiting for it. And then Isaiah 61 talks about a Spirit-anointed one who would come. And what would he do? Well, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is this voice crying out in the wilderness, and he speaks about Jesus, and he says these words, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is the promise of God to the disciples and to us, is that you will be immersed in the Spirit and fire. Throughout the Bible, fire is an image and sign of God's presence and power. It's repeatedly used. I looked it up this week, 87 times in one way or another, the Bible uses God's presence and power, it uses fire to describe it. 87 times, and Pentecost is one of those times. It's a distinct event, and Jesus says something is coming that's going to happen that has never happened before. The Spirit's going to come at a definitive moment. People will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and He will never leave. And the only thing you can do for it is get busy and start doing a lot of stuff and going to the synagogue and church, right? No, what does He say? He says, wait. Stay and wait. Stay and wait in Jerusalem. He says, don't leave the city. Don't start strategizing. Don't start preaching. Don't start serving the poor. Don't strike a committee. Don't launch a social media campaign. Wait. Stay and wait. Who here enjoys waiting? Of course you don't. No one likes waiting. Waiting is hard. It's uncomfortable. Part of the problem lies with us, but part of the problem lies in the culture that we live in. See, we have been trained to expect immediacy by the culture that we live in. Right? On-demand entertainment. Instant communication. Same-day delivery. Algorithms that are designed to maximize speed and access to information and the kind of information that we want. There are apps nowadays and websites where you can get people to grocery shop for you. I saw one while I was watching the hockey playoffs. There's actually ones where you can ask people to come and do your household chores for you because, you know, folding the laundry is too hard. Now, as convenient as all these things are, we're unaware largely of how they are forming us into people who cannot wait. See, we are being formed into people who see waiting as a problem we need to eliminate. See, we don't like waiting in line, do we? Like I experience this and I see it happen all the time when I go to the grocery store is that people come up to the checkout line and they're looking like which lineup's gonna be the fastest. Or I see it on the highway, if there's traffic that's stalled out on Highway 1, which is always, I see cars zigzagging back and forth because they want to get in the faster lane, and as soon as they get into the faster lane, it stops, and then they zig back to the other one because that one's starting to move, and we do this because we can't wait. Or what about the best one is when the light turns green and the person in front of you doesn't move. What do you do? Oh, I hope they have a blessed day. No, we get agitated. If they wait a little bit too long, what do? We lay the horn. We just don't like to wait. We've been formed into people who expect things to happen instantly. And one of the things that we need to be aware of is that this is the cultural waters we're swimming in. And what happens is we map this onto our life with God. And then we get frustrated when He makes us wait for that prayer to be answered. Or He doesn't come through in the way we want, at the time we want. And it's fair. Like, look, I don't like waiting either. I wish God answered prayers like yesterday. So we struggle to wait. But here's the problem. When it comes to revival, when it comes to the Spirit being poured out, here's where it affects us. We want the Spirit without the sacrifice. We want salvation. We want people to come to faith, but we don't ever get outside our Christian bubble and actually befriend and love people who are unlike us and don't follow Jesus. We want revival without repentance. We want growth without the hard work of pruning. We want our marriage to be reconciled without asking for forgiveness first and not waiting for the other person to do it. We want breakthrough without having to wait for it. We want the fire of God without the slow journey of being formed by God into the type of person who sounds and looks and acts and lives like Him and who is ready to receive and carry the Spirit's fire when it's poured out. So we don't like to wait, but when I read the scriptures, apparently God uses the waiting. He likes to use the waiting to form us. Like the way of God is not our ways. It's slower. It's deeper. It's done in the seasons of waiting. In the agony of asking God to break through and do something in our lives, in Scripture, formation frequently happens in the waiting. I got this list from a pastor down in L.A. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness before he met God at the burning bush. Hannah endured years of being unable to have children until she cried out to God and God graciously decided to give her a child. David was anointed king, and it was at least 15 years before he ascended to the throne. And for those 15 years, you know what he ended up doing? He was running for his life because the current king wanted to kill him. Jesus spent 30 years in obscurity before he launched his public ministry. Paul met the risen Jesus, but then he didn't start planting churches and writing letters. You know what he did? He waited 3 years before he launched his ministry. Got to know the God he was going to serve. And the disciples, they spent 3 years with Jesus, and then they were told to wait 10 days in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. And I think about myself, and I'm like, would I have actually waited? Or would I would have gotten busy for God? So we've been trained to view waiting as wasted time and something that we need to eliminate, when in God's kingdom, waiting is the place where God meets you and he forms you into the type of person who can carry the Spirit's power and join him on his mission to the world. So if you know my story a little bit, I used to play hockey, and one of the things I loved about playing hockey was looking forward at the end of the season to October when the puck would drop for this next season to begin. Like, I loved that feeling of standing in the tunnel, waiting to go on the ice for the game to begin. I loved that feeling of scoring a goal. Like, those are the things I miss the most about it. But can you imagine if I took the 4 months leading up to the start of the hockey season and I never went to the gym once? I never got up early to train. I never said no to the sugary food that was going to cause me to put on weight instead of becoming more healthy. Can you imagine if I didn't sacrifice going out at night and doing the different things that everyone else around me was doing to get up early, to work out, to train, to get myself ready so that when the puck did drop, I was actually ready to perform and be a good part of my team? See, you would never show up to training camp without having trained. And yet we expect the Holy Spirit to bring breakthrough and to anoint us, to use us without actually putting in the time to be formed, to be a kind of person who can actually carry that. So here's my challenge. You need to grasp the divine potential that is in the waiting. We need to see the waiting as actually a really good time. Yes, it's not easy. Yes, it's hard. But I want you to see something here. The disciples, their waiting wasn't passive. They used the waiting time. Look at how they wait. There's a slide behind me. They spent 3 years with Jesus, watching him live, hearing him teach, learning from him, being challenged by him, being confronted by him, learning what to do and what not to do. In the 40 days before Jesus ascends to be with heaven, it says that he was teaching them about the kingdom and mission of God. So in that time, they were learning. They were immersing themselves in truth. They were trying to understand and have their minds reshaped and reformed by the teaching of God so that they would be ready when the Spirit came to teach others and to help others understand what it is that God was doing in the world. And so they waited by learning, by immersing themselves in the truth of Scripture and being taught by the King of Kings. In Acts 1:14, they spent time in prayer. Verse 14 says they all joined together constantly in prayer. And so they were devoted to prayer. They were persistent in prayer. They were crying out for God. They spent the time waiting on their knees, asking God to work, asking God to send the Spirit, asking God to make them ready for that to happen. In 1 Kings 18, I love that story. It's the story of Elijah, and he's doing battle with the prophets of Baal. and Asherah on Mount Carmel. And the story ends with the fire of God coming and consuming the altar of God. And all the people crying out, Lord, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. And it's so quick to go to that moment, but before that, you know what he actually has to do? He has to repair the altar that was torn down. And so he had to rebuild the altar of worship. There was healing that had to happen before the fire could come. And I think sometimes we have to look at the altars of our lives, the places like our homes, our hearts, our workplaces, the places where we live, work, play, and learn. And we got to look at those things and go, God, these are altars dedicated to the worship of something. And if it's not you, then what do I need to do to make that happen? Healing has to happen. And that story in 1 Kings is an example of it. Repentance. We love Joel 2:28-32. But did you notice it says, starts with, and afterward. Meaning something has to happen before. And one of the things that has to happen before is deep heart-level repentance. Verse 12 says, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and mourning and weeping. Rend your heart, not your garments. So have your heart torn and broken open in repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So there's repentance, is turning from something that you were living for to the living God. Return to him, dedicating your life to him. It looks like repentance, and it looks like waiting for the Spirit to come, waiting for the promise of God to come. See, waiting is where God forms you. Waiting is not passive. It is purposeful. And so here's my question. When the Spirit of God is poured out, will you be ready? Will you be ready? Jesus in Matthew 25 talks about the return, his return. And he uses this image of these 10 virgins, and he ends by saying, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour of the bridegroom's return. What he's saying is that be ready for when I come back. Don't be caught unready. That's not really a word, but whatever. And my point is, church, that if we are going to be a church that is ready for revival to come, if we are going to be a church that's going to be ready for the Holy Spirit to come, we need to see the time between then and now as a time to get ready, to embrace the journey of formation so that we are ready when the fire does come. And so how do you get ready? You do as the disciples did. You fill your life with Scripture. Saturate your life in the Word of God. We're going through a Bible, like a one-year read through the New Testament in a year Bible study. Pick that up. Join us. Jump in. It's not too late. You have to have your mind retrained and renewed by the truth of God. You need to pray. Pray. Spend time. Carve out a time to be alone with God, to talk to him, to listen to him. Join us in one of our prayer rooms. You can find out about all the prayer rooms and the different ways we pray on our website. Be in community. Notice that the Spirit comes when God's people are together. They're praying constantly. They're being trained through the reading of Scripture constantly. So be in community. We have groups for that. And then find your part to play in the mission of God and play it. And here's one more. Ask. Ask God to help you be ready. The two greatest gifts God has given us are his Son Jesus and his Holy Spirit. For God so loved the world that he gave us his one and only Son. And today at Pentecost, we get to celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we need to ask God to receive these gifts for the very first time or once again. And we need to wait on God for the Spirit and for power to be his witnesses in the world. See, I want you to see this as my last point, and you got to hear this, is that waiting on God for the Spirit to come is unto something. Did you notice in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we wait for the Spirit and we wait to be filled with the power of God. Why? For the purpose of going out into the world to bear witness to the reality of the resurrected Jesus. The Spirit came at Pentecost, not just to fill us with Holy Spirit fire, but to give us the power to be bold witnesses to God in the city, the region, and to the ends of the earth. And the only limitation, my friends, The only limitation is your hunger and your willingness to ask for more from God. A.W. Tozer says, every person is as close to God as he wants to be. He is as holy as he wants to be. He has as much of God as he wants. Let me tell you something. You have as much of God as you want. What your current level of desire is matches how much of God you have. How much do you want God? How much do you want the Spirit of God to fall? How much do you want holy fire to fall on God's church and refine it? How much do you want to see 3,000 people come to faith and be baptized in one day? How much do you want the mission of God to spread over the Fraser Valley, over the Lower Mainland, Western Canada, the nation, and the world? How much do you want that? How much do you want to have a part to play in being a witness to the reality of the resurrected Jesus? How much do you want that? The Spirit is ready, friends. The only limitation is our hunger and our ask. Jesus says you don't have because you do not ask. So when the Spirit comes, will you be ready?